Well, let's turn to the word as Bill Houston presents this study that is Meat in Due Season on the Higher Ground Radio Revival.
Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity or agape love, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity, or love, which comes from God, never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is agape love, or charity. Welcome, my friends, to Higher Ground. Glory a Dios. Shalom. Is there a valid biblical sanctioned way of measuring the state of your relationship with God? Paul taught that Christians should examine themselves as to whether or not they be in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Specifically, how can this be accomplished? Here are some challenging thoughts on this subject. Where do you stand with God? By Brian Knowles. Father, we just ask you to direct this study today. We ask you to come into our hearts, we pray, and give us the revelation of thyself through thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll give him the praise in Jesus' name. Spiritual complacency is a disease that afflicts many in the believing community. For some, the formula seems to be, I believe, therefore I've got it made. Such smug individuals may be dying on the spiritual vine, yet they are blissfully unaware of their true state. Others seem to feel that simply knowing the truth guarantees them a ticket, a free ticket into the future kingdom of God, no matter how they live in the present. In their alleged knowledge, they wallow in a sense of superiority. They are puffed up with pride because they feel they understand prophecy and know what's going to happen next on the geopolitical scene. They see themselves as spiritual insiders and the rest of the believing community as the ignorant unwashed. One such lady of whom there's knowledge is the terror of her neighborhood. She's the quintessential bad neighbor. She's aggressive, abrasive, insulting, and abusive. On one occasion, she squirted water into an elderly neighbor's bedroom window in a fit of anger. Her teenager is a wild and uncontrolled, and her husband appears to be a total wimp. Yet she boasts to her neighbor that she obeys the Bible. She claims to be a member of God's one and only true church. But her behavior is that of an utterly unconverted, carnal human being. Paul in 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. In the Greek, this is a play on words. The sense of the verse is that knowledge bloats a person up with pride, but love builds up spiritually. The Gnostics, for example, thought they had knowledge. As a result, they felt superior to everyone else. They were estoric. They were insiders. The rest of the world was extoric in their conceit. The Gnostics were grossly unspiritual. They were spiritual midgets, yet they saw themselves as giants. We ought not to think of ourselves more highly than is appropriate, taught the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:3. It's a mistake to view oneself as a spiritual giant, especially when one's behavior gives lie to that claim. And behavior, not belief or knowledge, is where it's at when it comes to measuring one's spiritual stature. James said, "The devils also believe and tremble," James 2:19. Scripture reveals that demons believe in God and that they are deathly afraid of Him. So mere belief is not enough to qualify one as a child of God. Satan also has knowledge. He quoted Scripture by heart to Jesus in the temptation in Matthew 4:6. He knew it well enough to subtly distort the real meaning of Psalm 91 in an effort to seduce Jesus into tempting God. So knowledge alone cannot be used as a measure of spirituality. Someone will say, "Well, I have faith in God, and that makes me a child of God." True, if he demonstrates his faith by the way he lives. The just, explains Scripture, shall live by his faith. And faith without works is dead. Habakkuk 2:4, Hebrews 10:38, and James 2:17, 20, and 26. Works won't justify, but if anyone thinks he will be justified by his works, he's barking up the wrong spiritual tree. Yet we are called to perform good works. Not to earn salvation, my friend, but to demonstrate our relationship to God. Just as faith without works is dead, having no manifestation, so love without demonstration is empty. Love, which ought to be the highest behavioral aim of every believer, 1 Corinthians 13:13, is an empty platitude unless it is acted out in the way one lives and relates to other people. It's one's works that tells others whose child he is. Jesus taught that Satan, for example, is both a liar and a murderer. John 8:44. Those who lie or murder are of their father the devil. On the other hand, those who perform the works of God are demonstrably the children of God. The works of God, of course, are the fruits or products of the Spirit of God. Galatians 5:22, 23. God's children live in obedience to their Heavenly Father. On the other hand, the works of the flesh exhibit the unconverted state. Galatians 5:19 through 21. Satan is able to work in us because of our disobedience. Ephesians 2:1 to 3. Paul, a Jew and a Pharisee, understood this because it had been understood in Judaism for centuries. In Judaism, it was understood that Satan performs three tasks in relationship to mankind. He seduces or tempts, he accuses, and he destroys. This is his predictable pattern in working with any human being. We're not ignorant of his devices, Paul says. Virtually everything Satan does in relation to mankind is a variation on one of these three themes. This pattern is verified over and over again in Scriptures. Genesis 3, 1-15, Job 1, 6-12, 1 Peter 5:8, Revelation 12:10. In the beginning, Satan seduced Eve and Adam in that order to eat of the forbidden fruit. Once they took the bait and ate of the fruit, they stood condemned, guilty before God. The sense of guilt caused them to hide from their Creator. And as a result of their sin, they incurred upon themselves the death penalty. In this incident, we see the whole process that has been going on ever since. Satan has followed the same pattern with every human being except Jesus Christ, who ever walked the face of this planet. Seduce, accuse, destroy. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Apostle Paul declares. There is none righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death, as in Adam all die. Romans 3:23, 3:10, 6:23, 1 Corinthians 15:22. Adam and Eve were the prototypes for all mankind. And what the serpent did in the garden established a pattern for all of his successive activities. He's been seducing, accusing, and incurring the death penalty ever since. And it is only through Jesus Christ, my friends, that mankind can be delivered from this deadly process. When we sin, we are of our father, the devil. The term father in this context means the one who influences us. Satan is the father of liars and murders because those are his works, my friend. That's what he does, among other things, in seducing us. He lies to us, promising us things we desire, like historic knowledge, power, or the fulfillment of the desires of our flesh and mind. If our hunger for those things is great enough, and it often is, we take the bait. We strike a bargain with the devil. We go for it. We have been seduced. Once seduced, we enter into a state of guilt, realized or unrealized. In our blood guiltiness, Psalm 51:14, we incur the death penalty. We are now dead while we yet live. We are on God's death row. We await, wittingly or otherwise, the expression of God's wrath on sinners, my friend. While we wait, the accuser of the brethren, old Satan himself, accuses us to God and to ourselves. Once we become conscious of the magnitude and consequences of our sin, the sense of guilt is heightened. Proverbs 17:22 tells us, a broken spirit dries the bones. Guilt can have a psychosomatic effect on us. Unconfessed sin, as David understood in Psalm 32:1-5, can eat us up. It's like a cancer, destroying us at every level of our being. And Satan loves to have it so, my friend. Satan would like us to avoid confessing our sins. He knows the deadly effects of bearing guilt. He himself is guilty to the core, and misery loves company. He wants to take as many down with him as he can, so he fans the flames of guilt and keeps people in bondage to it. And those who point the fingers at others are also the children of the father, the devil. Those who accuse the brethren, whether they be news reporters or other brethren, have entered into the works of the devil. They have joined the sickening chorus of accusation that gnaws at the vitality of the saints. And even when we confess our sins and are forgiven by God, Satan resurrects them and throws them in our face. Long after sins have been repented of and buried in the blood of the Lamb, Satan tries to dig them up and slap us in the face with them. He's a spiritual grave digger, par excellence. Sometimes he uses his children to accuse God's. On other occasion, he encourages the guilt to well up from within ourselves as we view the daily reminders of our sins. Sin has consequences other than the ultimate one. Hatred stirreth up strife, warns Proverbs 10:12. And Satan hates mankind. A talebearer revealeth secrets, Proverbs 11:13. And Satan is a talebearer who traffics in scandal and gossip. But love covers a multitude of sins. The children of God, like God himself, take no delight in the death of the wicked. They experience no joy when another child of God suffers, even for his or her own sins. They have no sense of vindictiveness, no craving for revenge, for they know there but for the grace of God go I. But Satan delights in our agonies of guilt. He rubs salt in our wounds every chance he gets. He stirs up the pot. He dredges up the past and reminds us of our errors, our indiscretions, our besetting sins. And he uses those who love to do the same as his instruments of destruction. Finally, if the process is not interrupted in progress, Satan manifests his role as the destroyer, the murderer. Jesus Christ, my friends, is the way of escape. In Jesus Christ, we have a way of escape from the deadly process instituted by Satan. Jesus is the second Adam, the prototype of those who will acquire salvation through the shed blood of the Lamb. And it is through that blood we are delivered from the ultimate consequences of our sins. Satan cannot enter the lives of those who are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus revealed to John in the book of Revelation, they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 12:11. Satan's accusations are rendered null and void through the finished work of Christ on Calvary. Once we are covered by the blood of Christ, we are redeemed. Oh, let all the redeemed of the Lord say so. Bought with a price. God owns us. We are His to do as He will. He becomes our Father, Abba Father, our Big Daddy. Those who are children of God do the works of God. They walk by the Spirit of God, and God gives His Spirit to those who obey Him, according to Acts 5:32. When we enter into God's will, the Spirit and presence of God are attracted to us. On the other hand, when we grieve or frustrate the influence of God's Spirit through disobedience, we repel the presence of God and attract the spirit of Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. Obedience is the key then, my friend. Obedience to God is, in the first instance, an act of will. We choose to obey God or to disobey Him. Even if that choice is made so quickly that we are unaware of it, we still make it, and we are ultimately accountable for it. It's incorrect to say, the devil made me do it. The devil tempts, but he doesn't make us do anything. We do things out of choice. We are free moral agents. But once we have chosen to obey the devil and to disobey God, we are in the devil's hands. We become his children, doing his will, responding to his seductions. A person who progressively enters deeper and deeper into Satan's will can become fully possessed by the devil or by one or more of his demons. Even then, there is hope of deliverance. Even a possessed person can still exercise his or her will if they choose to do so, if they haven't been completely taken over by him. James said, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." James 4:7. The devil cannot flee from someone unless he's there in the first place. But notice the order. Submit to God first. Then you'll have the strength to resist the devil, and when you do so, he will flee from you, for the Spirit of God will draw near you and is in you. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, my friend. Satan cannot coexist with the Holy Spirit of the living God. The sword of the Spirit is our one offensive weapon against the devil. Ephesians 6:17. It is something we can wield with complete confidence, and Satan cannot stand up to it. The deeper we move into God's will, the more powerfully the Spirit of God can work with us. The closer we draw to God, the more we are swept up into the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus declared when He, the Holy Spirit, is come, that ye shall receive power. A Spirit-filled believer is a powerful person. He has dunamos, dynamite power, as Ananias and Sapphira could testify. If they were alive today, but the power of God with which every believer is endued, if they have received that anointing from God, that powerful demonstration of God's presence in their life, where they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they have been filled with God, may only be used for good. It's not to aggrandize the individual, but to perform the work of God. The children of God, led by the Spirit of God, perform the works of God. They walk in the Spirit, pray in the Spirit, and even sing in the Spirit. They bear the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. As the Spirit grows within them, Christ is formed in them. They become more Christ-like every day. In the face of this growing spirituality, sin flees. Satan also flees, for he cannot stand in the light of the manifested Spirit of God. The works of the flesh upon which Satan once capitalized diminish in our lives. Less and less do we experience jealousy, lust, hate, and all the other negative emotions that give birth to sin. What it all amounts to is this. If you want to know where you stand in relation to God, examine your works. If you are a child of God, you will discover yourself doing the works of your Heavenly Father. If you are a child of the devil, you will be doing the devil's works, and the shape of your life will be characterized by the works of the flesh rather than by the fruit of the Spirit. What is your motive in life? Is it love from a pure heart? Do you experience an abundance of joy because of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you walk in faith, believing God and trusting Him? Is your life dedicated to performing His will? If you answer no to any of those questions, perhaps it's time to examine your spiritual state, my friend, whether you be in the faith. One's relationship with God is not manifested in theological or doctrinal arguments. It's not expressed in mere belief, though he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. Yet belief alone is only the starting point. Belief must lead to action. Faith must be expressed in works. Love must be expressed in the way one lives and relates to others. Knowledge must be translated into life. Those who truly love people will do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. Those who are truly converted will be the good Samaritans of the modern world, the people who roll up their sleeves and get involved in manifesting the light of God's Spirit wherever they live and function in this world. Ye are the light of the world, said Jesus. He explained that His disciples would be like cities and beacons on hilltops. They would not be hidden under a bushel. They would be visible in the world, actively doing good wherever they go. Real Christians are not cloistered exclusivists who cling in collective paranoia to each other's coat sleeves. They are not historic cultists who fear to move out into the real world and demonstrate the power of God's Holy Spirit. Rather, they say with Paul, all things are ours. They are children of the King. They are royal offspring, ambassadors for Christ in the midst of a hostile world. They are in society, but they are not of it. They are God's lambs in the midst of the world's wolves. As such, they preach the gospel of the kingdom and manifest the power of God. And Jesus is with them, even to the end of the age, as He declared, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Yes, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. For lo, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according as his works shall be. Yes, my friends, oh, let the Lord have His way in your heart today. Let Him turn the searchlight of His Word upon your life, and let Him do the work of the X-ray vision that only He can have to show you whether or not you be in the faith. Yes, my friends, may God bless you today. May He encourage you and strengthen you. And where do you stand with God has been our message. God bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.